Let's turn through the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Just follow along as I read. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Returning evil with good is Satanistic. It's satanic. Returning good for good is simply human. But returning good for evil, that is divine. And this is the perspective of the Word of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text today tells us the kind of righteousness that supernaturally flows from those who are poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, and the pure in heart. It's the kind of righteousness that supernaturally emerges from those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, who are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Citizens who are on their way to being perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect. And all of this is a work of divine grace, not human effort. This need for grace is evident when responding to the command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Responses that are completely different from the world. Now, paying back evil for evil is natural. Everyone knows that. We have this thing that goes on in our house. You guys know my daughter. She knows how to do, I don't want to say evil for evil, but the eye for an eye mentality, I think she was born with it. You know, as parents, especially younger days, she's still young, but she's still cute. I'll slap her on the butt. She will not let that stand. If I hit her in the butt, she will run after you until she gets to hit you on the butt. I could nudge her, just a little poke. She will do the same. She cannot let that stand. It's ingrained. That's simply natural. And everyone knows that. And it's the way that we've learned to respond since we were little children. Now, in the Old Testament, love your neighbor was the epitome of Old Testament ethics. But Jesus deepens that ethic in a way that was shocking to those who heard his teaching. What he taught was love your neighbors even when they are hostile and do evil against us. Loving your neighbor is not restricted to feelings of wanting to do good, but is meant to be shown in acts of kindness. And God gives himself as the model for this difficult activity. And as his children, we emulate our Father and act toward evil people as God does. If God can be merciful to the wicked as well as good people, then we have to do that as well. So we want to work through our text today and make four observations on one of the most difficult commands in all the Bible to obey. And here's the kicker. To truly love your enemy, to truly love those who persecute you, is not human. It's divine. Martin Luther King Jr. was onto something when he said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Look with me to verses 43 and 44. I'm going to read it again. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So the first observation that we have in our text is loving our enemies shows others that God is our Father. Loving our enemies shows others that God is our Father. Now Jesus begins by saying, you have heard it said. So what he is about to say has been passed down by the scribes of old. This is their take on the inspired text. And this is a reference to Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's interesting is that the scribes and Pharisees, as they interpreted this text, they leave out the last two words of that verse, as yourself. So what they've done is taken a command about how God's people are to love others, and they made it a command about whom they are to love. But it only gets worse from here. They added to the word of God another phrase in their interpretation and application. Because after that, they add, hate your enemy. And the thing is, you will not find that in the Old Testament. So what the scribes did was that they made an interpretive decision. And they came to a faulty conclusion. They concluded that to love your neighbor has a natural correlation to hating your enemies. So they're saying this is common sense teaching. The thing is, to counter this terrible interpretive mistake, Jesus provided a twofold correction. So he says in verse 44, love them. Spurgeon once said that Jesus hates the parasitical growth of hate thine enemy. So Jesus again counters the faulty interpreting of the scribes and Pharisees with the phrase, but this is what they said, this is what they taught, but I tell you. And the real shocker comes next. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now we know, and I'm sure you've heard, love is a verb. It is an action word. It is also in the present tense, and it's also imperative, a word of command calling for a continuous action. So we are not being called to love our neighbors once in a while, as the occasion calls or as you feel like it. But we are to love them constantly and consistently. We are to give ourselves up and give ourselves away for the good of those who oppose or hate or even persecute us. And we are to respond with a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. Jesus, in essence, transforms our enemies into neighbors. Something the Word of God always intended. Perhaps no story in the Bible illustrates this better than the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The Samaritan did not hate and ignore the need of the beaten Jewish man. He loved him and demonstrated that love by serving him. No wonder we rightly see the Good Samaritan as a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ loving us. Jesus also corrected them in verse 44 by telling them to pray for them. Jesus extends our response a step further. Not only should we love our enemies, but we should also pray for them. Now, the word pray is also in the same grammatical tense. It's in the present, it's in the imperative. Jesus is commanding us to pray now and keep on praying for them. And praying for your enemies puts them before the throne of God, our Father. It is committing their welfare to the one who knows all things and sees all things. And this is especially necessary when it comes to praying for those who persecute you. So if I am being opposed, if I am being persecuted for following Jesus, then how should we respond? Love them anyway. If I am being mistreated, perhaps even being hurt, harmed by my enemies, how do I respond? Well, Jesus commands us, not teaches us, he commands us to pray for them. The parallel account you find in Luke chapter 6, and it drives us home. He says, "But I say to you who listen, love your enemies, do what is good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." And in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, it provides an added reinforcement. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now think about what Jesus did even as he hung upon the cross and was persecuted and mocked by the sinners he came to save. What did Jesus do? He prayed. He prayed. Now, I'll be honest, I don't know what you think of me. Maybe you think I am not capable of hating someone. It's not true. There are people in my life that I'll never tell who, that if we never cross paths ever again, I'll be good. And by the time we get to heaven, because that person or persons, they're Christians, well, God will take care of that when we get to heaven. That's my sinful heart. I wish there weren't people like that in my life. Because they're hard to... Well, you can't avoid people forever. But Jesus commands us to pray for them. And we looked at Jesus on the cross and he prayed. And what did he pray? Luke chapter 23, 24, verse 24. "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing." The world looks at this, they see this, and they find hearts and actions like this foolish. They say, it doesn't make sense. Why would you do that? That's how the world sees it. But as Christians, as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, we find this action and this kind of heart normal and supernatural. Because after all we are doing is following in our Father's footsteps. We are simply following the example of Christ. The second observation that we find in verse 45. Loving others without discrimination is to act like God, our Father. Loving others without discrimination is to act like God, our Father. Now let's make this clear. Loving your enemies does not make you a child of God. But loving your enemies shows that you are a child of God. When we love our enemies, we reflect God. As those who bear his image, we show what he is like when we put his character on display. We show that we are his children. We can see a daily example of God's love for his enemies when we realize that God does not send instant judgment on the evil. He sends his blessings. And Jesus gave two examples of that in our text. The first example that he gave is that God gives sunlight to all. The examples of sun and the rain are aspects of both natural revelation and common grace. God is revealing himself as loving and benevolent to all of mankind, a humanity that bears his image. He does not discriminate in his love as he causes the sun to rise day after day on both those who are evil and those who are good. He blesses those who hate him and those who love him. We don't think about science too much when we read the Bible. But the truth is, the sun, the moon, the stars, they all belong to our Lord. All of creation is His. The sun, the stars, the planets belong to their Creator to do His bidding. And part of their assignment is to bless humanity, both good and evil. You know, it's been cold this week, right? And heaven, you guys, I don't like to keep my hair long for, you know, I'm not, you guys don't know, but as my hair gets long, I have the type where it gets kind of wavy and it grows upwards. It's really hard to manage. And I'm not the type who, I don't even want to spend minutes in front of the mirror. It's like I want to get up in the morning and be like, oh look, my hair is the same. Great, move on. So it's been cold. So I've been putting on a hat as much as I could. But I do, when I do go outside, it's usually at night to throw out the trash, aside from going to church and groceries and stuff like that. And one of the things I really appreciate about living in Washington, where we live, is that the skies are, well, when it's not overcast, you can see the stars living in Washington. Now, those of you who've lived in Washington for a long time, maybe you take that for granted. But having lived in Brooklyn, New York for a long time, you look up at the sky, you don't see anything. You see buildings. You know when you see rainbows? When the fire hydrant, someone turned it on and the water goes like this, that's when you see a rainbow. And if you happen to see a rainbow on a sprinkly day, it's like this big. In Washington, I've seen double rainbows, triple rainbows. Like, I didn't even know that was a thing. It's beautiful here. And so, as I occasion to go outside, especially at night, I look up at the sky, you can see stars in Washington. That's amazing. It's amazing. You can see stars. You know, as a child, my dad got me one of those star charts to see the different, I forgot what they're called. The Big Dipper and small things like that. And I would look up and I'd be like, Dad, this is useless. You can't see the stars. You could see stars here. It's amazing. You could see mountains here. You don't see mountains in New York. It's amazing here. I've never seen as much green in my life until Washington. I think the prime color in New York is black. Black fences around the parks. Black top. In New York, you don't have nets in the basketball courts at the parks. Everyone rips it off. So you just got a rim. Well, why do I share that? It's because we look at the stars. Everyone can see the stars. It's not dependent on who we are or what we have done. God allows us this blessing. And it's both onto the good and evil. But the second example that Jesus gives us is very similar, is that God gives rain to all. The people of God knew that He sends the rain. It was a regular reminder of His grace, His kindness, and their absolute dependence on God to provide what they needed to live. Our Father loves and cares for all of them, each and every one. The unrighteous and the righteous. They all get the light of the sun and the nourishment of the rain. When we love our enemies, those who have now been redefined as our neighbors, we are acting like our Heavenly Father. Sinclair Ferguson provides a helpful clarity and perspective on all of this. This is what he says. Can we really love those who have been hostile to us? Not as long as we live by the principles of the kingdoms of the world, which at best encourages us to ignore our enemies and at worst to retaliate against them. Only the kingdom of God can provide sufficiently strong motives to help us love our enemies. Your Father shows love to His enemies every day in giving the sun and the rain to the righteous and the ungodly alike. He has every right to retaliate against sinners for the dishonor they have done to His creation. Instead, He shows mercy and patience, and we are to do the same. Like Father, like Son. The third observation that we can see in our text is that loving others without discrimination sets us apart from those who do not know God as Father. Loving others without discrimination sets us apart from those who do not know God as Father. So those who belong to the kingdom of God, citizens of the kingdom of God, live distinctively different lives as they display the character of their heavenly Father. And as they live as salt in an impure world and light in a darkened world. To love those who only love you in return is nothing more than self-serving pragmatism, is what one commentator says. I mean, even lost pagans do that. Virtually everyone does that. And so as Christians, we cannot lower our standards and be like everyone else. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "You are a new creation in Christ." So if you are a Christian, you now live in a new way. You now love in a new kind of way. Jesus once again gives us two examples before us for us to consider. After all, he says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? So the first example he gives us, we find in verse 46, and it's of the tax collector. Now, I'm sure you know, tax collectors were despised and hated in Jesus' day, and they were viewed as traitors in their own people for their service to Rome. And many were virtually thieves, because they manipulated tax rates for personal gain. So they were, in a way, licensed robbers, was how the common Hebrew person saw them. A righteous, law-abiding, and faithful Jew believed he had nothing in common with these infamous rogues. But Jesus looks at them and says, no, not so quick. Even tax collectors have and enjoy friends. Other tax collectors, for example. And so Jesus asks all of us, how are you any different from them if you love people who love you back? And this example would have stunned and angered Christ's Jewish audience. But Jesus is not finished. He will push their anger even further with his second illustration. We find in verse 47. The Jewish hatred for Gentiles often rivaled their hatred for tax collectors. John MacArthur, he wrote, "Gentiles were outside the pale of God's mercy and concern, fit only for destruction, as his enemies and the enemies of those who thought they were his people." It's a commentary he wrote on Matthew. I could imagine how a Hebrew viewed a Gentile tax collector. They were filled with hate upon hate. We see their immense hatred in how they treated or how they interacted with Gentiles. Now, greetings in the ancient world usually express some kind of blessing. It was similar, but more than our greeting of, you know, good day, how are you? And as a result, some Jews would never greet a Gentile. And some Gentiles would never greet a Jew. They would only greet their friends, those like them. They greeted only those to whom Jesus referred as your brothers. So what Jesus is saying is there's nothing amazing, there's nothing remarkable about this kind of action. You are more like a lost Gentile than the loving God. Your behavior is more pagan than divine. So he's telling them there's nothing different about you at all. Nothing distinguishes you from the world. There is no evidence that you belong to the kingdom of God, that you are a child of God, or that you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus is teaching his audience that how we treat our enemies says a lot about us. It may even indicate where we are headed when we die. And then we come to the last verse of our passage today. The fourth observation is that loving our enemies conforms us to the likeness of God, our Father. Loving our enemies conforms us to the likeness of God, our Father. Now, whenever we see in the Bible a declaration that begins with the words, God is, all right, these declarations, they reveal something about the nature and the character of God. For example, in the Bible, we have declarations like, God is holy. God is spirit. God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God is love. God is true. And Jesus adds something in verse 48 to these statements. Another type of God is. He says, your heavenly Father is perfect. Now again, don't forget that the immediate context of what he's talking about here is how we are to love our enemies. God's expectation is clear. Even if our own efforts, if in our own efforts, it is utterly impossible. Because I don't know how we are, how all of you are, but there are, when we look at a certain, this is not specific, I mean, this is general, but when people look at a certain person, they can't stand them or their actions. And yet Jesus says, when you look upon them, we are to love them, we are to pray for them. And we know that in our efforts, this is impossible. Because even if we do the nice thing, you can tell, perhaps in the tone of their voice. As you know, I used to sing in an a cappella choir in college. And when you have a group of Christians from all different, you know, denominations and different maturities and whatnot, at the end of the day, sinners, we're trying to do things together. And on top of that, we have auditions every semester. We disagree. And we disagree pretty badly. And when we have disagreements, some people get upset about it, some people don't care, some people just try to, you know, intercede. And then we move on to practice, you hear it. Everyone's singing the right notes, but man, you could hear the difference, two of the same notes, between a person who has a heart that wants to sing and is singing begrudgingly. It's like the child who says, I'm sorry, one who is genuine, and one who says, I'm sorry because he or she doesn't want to get in trouble. We understand that to love our enemies, if left to our own, it's impossible. But the Bible tells us that we have to be perfect. And in the greater context of the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount, the idea of purity and a certain kind of life is always before us. We are to reflect the character of God, to whose kingdom we now belong. And this is where we are headed in our future glorification. So what I mean by that is that we are to be today what we are becoming tomorrow. Who and what we will be someday in eternity should impact how we love and how we conduct ourselves today. We are to be what we are becoming. We pursue the ideal with the full confidence and conviction that we are absolutely going to get there. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And because we have hope, because we have a certain hope that we will be like him, not maybe, but we will absolutely be like him, we pursue purity as he is pure. We pursue perfection as he is perfect. We pursue patience Because our God is perfectly patient. We pursue grace and generosity and forgiveness because He is perfect. As Christians, we can, I mean, I guess in person you could say it, but in line with what the Bible teaches, we can never say, I am this way because that's just how I am. You can't say, you know what, I'm selfish because I'm just selfish. Not according to what the Bible says. Because when we get to heaven someday, we will be unselfish. We'll be generous and gracious. And because we will be like God one day, we cannot say that today. We pursue every character of God because God is perfect. And we will also be perfect someday. Now, the verses that I just read, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, that is the pattern of Jesus. In our text, Matthew 5, verse 48, the pattern is our Heavenly Father. And guess what? There's no difference. Just as the Son and the Father are one and like each other, so also should be the disciple be like his or her Savior. And this is the pattern that the Bible sets for us. Again, remember, the immediate context is how we love our enemies. Loving our enemies is to treat others the way God the Father in Christ has treated us. As Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8, but God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he adds a couple verses later, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So when we love our enemies, we imitate our Heavenly Father and grow toward perfection, that salvation in Christ will eventually be complete in us. Now think about that. I'm sure I shared this example before, but I remember I had one friend in my small group in college, as I was a college student. And every week, literally week after week for like 2 months, he asked for prayer for the same thing. And normally that would be a good thing, right? Because that shows consistency, persistence. But the thing is, he asked for prayer for his laziness, but he also slept late every day. He played video games all night long. He never woke up on time. He never was on time for anything. There was no effort. And yet at the small group, he would come to church and we would have that, you know, share prayer time. And he says, yo guys, can you guys pray that I won't be lazy? Now, this is a perfect example of what our text is not about. Jesus is teaching us today, right now. You look to heaven's glory. To who you will be in heaven with God someday. And that is what you need to be today. If you're not patient, you need to practice being patient as you pray. That God will grow you in that area. If you don't like reading God's word, guess what? You need to start and keep reading God's word as you pray that God will grow in you a love for his word. And as you seek to be more and more like our Father in heaven, ask the Lord in prayer to give you a discerning heart to know when to fight like a lion, but also when to be humble and yielding. Pray in detail about the things you are to face. You are about to face, putting on spiritual armor and by reading much in the Word of God on humility. So brothers and sisters, as you go forth from here in the Christian life, be more zealous for God's glory than for your reputation among other people. We are to pursue God today as we will be in eternity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you for your mercy, and we ask you to awaken our hearts and our minds. That God, that we would not be passive or lazy in the areas where we need much effort. But Father, we also rightly recognize that we cannot do what you command us to do without your strength, without your grace. Father God, I pray for a strength that comes from you, a strength that the world sees as foolishness, as absurd, as something that does not make sense. But Father, we want to pursue that norm, because that is how it will be when we are with you in heaven. Father, I pray that you'll change our hearts. Help us to celebrate you in a way that shows the world that we are filled with joy because of who you are and what you have given. May our personalities and temperaments not be the excuse that keeps us from celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ and sharing the good news of salvation in him. Father, may we confess together that we are a people that needs to grow, that needs to change. But Father, we also have every confidence because of who we are in your kingdom, citizens, sons and daughters of the Most High God. Father, may you receive all the glory and praise and honor. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.